Good morning to you. Thank you for being present this morning. In the absence of our pastor, I've been asked to give a speech this morning or give a preach, whatever be more teaching than preaching this morning. It'll be an introduction of a study that I'm going to be doing during the Bible study hour relating to the biblical view of revivals. I hope this morning when you were reading Psalms 85, and I think we had verses 2 and 3 posted on the wall for you before we began anything. And I hope that as you read that and as you heard it read, that you see a significant change in that Psalms. Those beginning verses that we had on the wall was the psalmist and the people of God acknowledging what God had done for them in the past. But if you look at it carefully, you will see now that it's very different, is it not? God is angry with them. Restore us again, O God of our salvation. Put away your indignation towards us. Will you be angry forever? So what a change in the psalmist and in the people of God there. I'll be talking more about Psalms 85 probably later on in our discussions about biblical revivals. But let me say this, that the subject of revival is not built on the figments of someone's imaginations. It is solidly a biblical truth and a biblical matter. And among the great doctrines that we believe and hope for when we study revival are these things. Number one, there's one unchanging God. There's one unchanging God. And number two, the love of God is an everlasting love. And whenever he fixes his love on a person or on a group of people, it is fixed forever. And number three, foundation upon which we rely when we talk about revivals is this. God disciplines those whom he loves. That's in Hebrews 12. And sometimes that discipline includes righteous judgments on his people. And there are others, but the fourth thing I want to mention this morning, or the fourth foundation upon which our belief in revival is founded, is this: to whom much is given, much is required. Let's turn to, if you would please, to Nehemiah. The ninth chapter of Nehemiah. Our pastor read this and more in Nehemiah several weeks ago. I don't know exactly when, but since that time, I've spent some time reading this word. So it's Nehemiah 9, chapter 9. So I mentioned that one of the foundation is to whom much is given, much is required. And it appears to me today that the church does not believe that truth. Or if we believe it, at least it's not in any significant way that affects her conduct. Nehemiah 9, beginning with verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. And for another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped their God, the Lord their God. Now, we know, let me ask you this. Let me begin with some questions. Who has more, Nehemiah and his people, or believers today? Have you ever given that any thought when you read a passage like this? It doesn't take much searching in the Scriptures to determine and to realize that we have much more today than Nehemiah had. Nehemiah didn't have a Bible. He had a fraction of what we have today. There was no cross in his life. Now, there was, though he had a cross to look forward to, he had no cross in his history as it relates to salvation through the sins, our sins being placed on Christ. He did not have that, nor his people. And he did not have the Holy Spirit in the same sense that we have the Holy Spirit today. Now, I can make a long list of things that we have that Nehemiah and his people did not have. To whom much is given, much is required. Do we really believe that? And that's some great, I could spend a while and may do it one day, on that thought itself. When was the last time you participated in anything like Nehemiah and his people did? When is the last time you felt so sick of your sin that you dressed in simple clothes and had the earth, dirt on your face because you were sick of your sin and you were confessing those sins? When is the last time you have done that? When is the last time we have done that? Have we ever had a time here at Grace like that? When we were here for hours, and because of the presence of God, we knew who He was, and we wept in our sins and confessed. He had one thing that we don't have in the church today. Nehemiah and his people have one thing in this instance that we don't have in the church today. And that was the presence of God that brought them to their knees. We know Job in chapter 42, verses 5 and 6 of Job, we read this: I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you, and therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now, who has more information and more help from God? Was it Job or us? Same questions. Have you ever done that? Have you ever sat before God with your sin so heavy on you that you despised yourself and you repented in dust and ashes? So the subject of revival is appealing to some people, but it is boring perhaps to others. And I think it's boring because the people generally in the church, my belief, do not understand the meaning of biblical revival. Do you? It's not a series of lectures. It is not a bunch of noise. It is not exuberant praise, which we enjoy and was wonderful this morning. But that is not a season of revival. So let me define revival. And I take this from, by the way, Bob, John Owens is one author I've been reading relating to biblical revival. But revival is an extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit of God producing extraordinary results. And it can be simply said this: revival is God in the midst of His people. And revival is a time when heaven is closer to earth than at any other time. And our Lord Jesus Christ said, pray that thy will be done. As it's done in heaven, it will be done on earth. Well, a revival is when heaven is nearer to earth than it has been in any other time. So if you ever ask the question, what is the most wonderful aspect of heaven? Ask yourself that question now. Is it the fact that the streets are gold, which is absolutely astonishing? Is that the most wonderful aspect of heaven, the most alluring aspect for you for heaven? Is it the streets of gold? Or is the place that He's prepared for you, is that the most wonderful thing in heaven? Is that what allures you about heaven? And if you start talking about who is in heaven, then our interest begins to get immensely personal. And we're more interested now when we think of who is in heaven. And all of us, some of us, all of us have mothers or fathers or children who are already in heaven, and we're certainly looking forward to be with them. And some of them left, departed before we wished they had departed, but they are gone, and we long. That's an aspect of heaven that we long to be a part of, to be with our brothers and sisters who are saints now in heaven. But as attractive as that is, the greatest attraction of heaven is the Lord Himself in unbroken nearness to His people. Now, I said to you just a while ago that revival is God in the midst of His people. And we can sometimes move around and we can find individuals who are walking close to God and we feel the presence of God in their presence even. But during seasons of revival, there are massive numbers of believers who one at the same time are experiencing the nearness of God, sensing His glorious presence. Now, I think we are a bit confused sometimes. We confuse the issue of God's presence because we are not very diligent in our Bible study. And we fail to recognize that there are distinctions in God's presence as it relates to God's presence. And the Bible makes that absolutely clear. Psalms 25 made that absolutely clear. So I want to take a moment and just spell out for some of those who hadn't come to this grip of what the presence of God is and take some time and try to explain that a little bit. There are three distinctions about the presence of God. Number one is His essential presence. His omnipresence. And number two is the manifest presence of God. And number three is a cultivated presence of God. And so the essential presence of God is this. It's just what God says of Himself. I fill heaven and earth. That's and the old folks called John Owens, His efficient presence. There's nowhere we can go in all of creation where God is not, because God is everywhere. That's why the psalmist can say this: where shall I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heavens, you are there. If I ascend to the depths of the earth, you are there. In Sheol, you are there. God is everywhere. And so there's nowhere you can go where the efficient presence of God is absent. Some of these young folks, you could become astronauts. And you could get on a rocket and you could fly for 40 years as far as you could go. And there would never be a place that you would pass by where God was not present. Because He fills the heavens and the earth. But what impact does the essential presence of God have upon the moral quality of human life? What impact does this efficient presence, He's everywhere, what impact does it have on the moral purity of life? No impact at all, really. The essential presence of God does not have the arresting influence on sin and sinners. You've heard me say this before, and these are not my original thoughts. But God is present right now, as much in the deepest den of iniquity right now, as He is in this room when we are talking about His essential presence. Why, He's just as much in the worst place He could possibly be in, places we would never go. His essential presence is there. Do you believe that their sin is arrested, or they just quit doing what they're doing because of the essential presence of God? No. So we cannot make the assumption that because God says, "Lo, I'm with you always," or the assumption that because God is everywhere present, that His nearness is always the same. That's clearly not true. The presence of God, the efficient presence of God, is not the same as the nearness of God. Now, if you make a careful study of the Scriptures relating to the righteous judgments of God, if you've not made that, then you don't have a clear understanding of the Bible, biblical revival. If you search your Bible completely and thoroughly, it's saturated with the judgments of God. And if you carefully study that Bible as it relates to the judgments of God, you will see that one of the most consequential righteous judgments of God is the removal of His presence from His people. So what is this manifest presence? It's when God suddenly shows up with His people in a way that's extraordinary, and there are extraordinary results. It is something that is evident and undeniable. We know in the New Testament when those apostles went before other men, it was said of them, they've been with the Lord. The presence of God with them was evident and undeniable. And the impact of that is just glorious. Sins that have long been covered up are suddenly brought to light when the presence of God is near His people, just like at Nehemiah's people. And suddenly they're brought to life, and suddenly there's shame, and there's sorrow is felt, and confession takes place, and repentance is rampant. That's what Nehemiah and his people had at that time. Now, I've asked you about heaven and what was the most wonderful aspect of heaven. Well, it would only be fair and right to look at the other side of that issue. And the question there is, what is the most horrible aspect of hell? Have you ever given that any thought? Is it the fire that never ceases and the hot sulfur that never goes away? Is that is a horrible aspect of heaven? But is that the most horrible aspect? Is it the worms that never die, crawling on whoever in hell, on them forever? Is that the worst aspect of hell? Is it the fact that evil will never go away? Terrible thing, but that is not the worst aspect of hell. The most awful aspect of hell is, you guessed it, the absence of God. In all of time, those people who are in hell in fire and brimstone and worms, those people forever will have no hope. They can never say or think, well, God will come soon and help. They don't have that in hell. And because just like heaven is marked with the unbroken presence of God, hell is marked with the unbroken absence of God. And we must make that connection in our life here on earth. And how does that impact us here on earth? You can know this, that when the manifest presence of God is removed from His people, His church, then sin mounts up. It increases. It's not unlike what happens when a police force refuses to enforce the laws in some part of the community. Well, crime goes out of sight. When law enforcement is absent, crimes increase. When the visible presence of the Lord is there, crime decreases. And the same is true when the visible presence of God is with His people, sin decreases. And when it's not, sin increases. Let's turn to Psalms 80 for a moment, please. I'll read 7 or 8 of these verses, but let's look at it together. And this is a testimony of Asaph, a psalm. I don't know why that really matters, but we are told that. And look at this. Notice how this psalm begins. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, who lead Joseph like a flock. Now, why would anyone ask God to give ear or to listen? When is that done? It's clearly when we think God is not listening. And so this psalmist says, you're not listening. Give ear to my request. And this is not just Asaph's perception of where God is. And this is not just Asaph's, what appears to Asaph to be that God is not listening. This is the truth. God is not listening. Because if these psalms were these perceptions of the psalmist, then when they talk about God restoring them, then how would we know that that wasn't just a perception? This is the truth. At this time, God was not listening to the prayers of His people. Have you ever faced the reality that we are living in a time when God is by and large not listening? And that's surely one of the reasons why we need revival. We need it so desperately. I pray now, oh God, give ear to us, your people. Listen. And then the psalm goes on here and says, you who lead Joseph like a flock. Now, do you have the impression that the church, the American church, or that we here at Grace are being led like a flock, like Joseph was? Do you believe that's happening here? Are we following in Jesus' footsteps everywhere he goes? Last week, everywhere that Jesus would go and every person that he would touch in your path, did you follow him and do that? Do we do that as a church? Are we led by him or are we led by ourselves? Some of the wild innovations in the American church today that appear all over, they don't in any way indicate any knowledge of God whatsoever. It is not his divine leadership. If you look closely at all this clamoring and noise, it's an issue of pride. Come listen. Come look. Come hear. Hear me. God draws near to the humble. He resists the proud. And so now notice these words in the psalm. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might. May I remind you of the first foundation I said. This is why we base revival truths on. There is one God, and he does not change. So when you see these words, shine forth, again I ask you, who would ask God to shine forth? It would be a people or a person that at that time to know that he was not doing that. Why would the psalmist beg God, shine forth, and he's already doing that? Do we not need here in your personal life and the life of this body for God to shine forth more than we have now? Let's just face it. This psalm was written at a time when God was not listening. He was turning a deaf ear to the prayers of his people, and he was withholding his glory from the people's midst. It's not shining forth. And then in verse 2, continue in verse 2, stir up your might and come to save us. Now that saving right there means come to rescue us from your anger. Come to restore us and turn us back to you. So it says here, stir up your might and power and come to us. You'd have to be literally out of your mind to think that God is doing his best in the churches of America today. And even in this church. Do you think God is doing his best for us at Grace? Is this what we do? Is this all that God would do with Grace? Is this his best? Let me share with you some things that have been troubling me this week and weeks before. When we do not love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and when we do not love our neighbors as ourselves, and we've been talking about loving each other, but that word neighbor means the ungodly, the unclean, the ugly. If we are not doing that, then we have every reason to believe and know that God is not stirring us up. When our church dinners are better attended than our prayer meetings, we have reason to believe that God's not stirring up his people. When we have little or no desire for praying, we have every reason to believe God is not stirring up his people with his might and power. When we make little effort to witness to the lost, you know God is not stirring up his might and his power in our midst. Well, how could we think that if we are doing little witnessing to the lost? How could we ever dream that God has his power and might on us? Because he says we will receive power as we go as witnesses. So if we are not doing that, then we must come to realize he is not near us. He is not stirring up his power in our midst. When we have an appetite for sports and recreation and entertainment, and that's what we think about will happen at the end of the week, or this coming up football season or whatever it may be, when that is important to us, but we don't have a desire to be with God in his word and in prayer together, then we must realize his power and his might is not stirring up us. When we don't tremble at the word of God, his power and might is not with us. When we know the truth in our heads and we are a body that's full of the truth, when we know that in our heads, but we're not practicing that in our lives, then we must realize God is not stirring me up. When we are not seeing regular evidence of the supernatural power of God, then God's not stirring, his might is not stirring us up. When we don't weep and mourn over our sin and grieve over our own sin and the sins of others, you can know that God is not in our presence stirring us up with his power and his might. When we are content to live with explainable and ordinary Christianity, and it doesn't take a big step to determine that God's not with us in his power and might. When true radical transformation is close to non-existence, we can be sure God's presence and might and power is not with us. So we've got these urgent things to consider. God's inattention to our prayers. God's unwillingness to lead us as a flock, or our unwillingness to follow him. God's withholding his glory and not shine, and his shining presence through us that would radically give radical transformations and have a marvelous impact on the lost. And the reality that God is not exercising his strength and the power to come and save. Those are urgent things. And then you look at the prayer of verse 3. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine upon us. Let your face shine, so that we may be saved from your anger, from your removal of your presence, from your discipline. And that same verse is repeated in verse 7 and verse 19. And the reason we need restoration is just the same way the psalmist does. It's because we have turned from God and God has left us. But what a blessed thing it is to know that when we are in that situation, if God moves with us somewhat, then we can beg Him and plead Him, restore us, help us with Your power. In every great revival in history, it has come because God heard that radical cry, restore me, revive me, revive us. And then look at verses 4 and 5. O Lord of hosts, how long will You be angry with Your people's prayers? And then don't think this is just Asaph's perception. This is the truth. How long are You going to be angry with Your people's prayers? You fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. Consider our nation for a moment, please. Our nation's moral and spiritual condition shows the effects of a weak church. When we're singing the song, Be Exalted, O Lord, in all of the nations, that begins with His people. As the church goes, so goes the nation. And I read some stunning things today. Now it appears, on a percentage basis, that the sin in the lives of those who profess to be believers is most of the time equal to those who deny they are believers. So all the people who claim to be a believer, the sin in their life is equal to those who deny Him. There's no difference. And this is alarming. As far as homosexuality goes, the homosexuality rate among those who claim to be believers is higher than those in the world. There are churches full of people who say they are homosexuals. And so the rate percentage in those who say they believe of homosexuality is greater than those outside the world, in the world. We are having little effect on our society, little impact, the church. And the society is having a massive impact on the church. So it is encouraging, though, that we can turn to Him and beg Him to restore us. If we would open our eyes, we are clearly under righteous judgment from God. So when I read verses 4 and 5, I think to myself, what if the prayer of the church is that God would remove the judgment? So we now, all of a sudden, we recognize that we are under some judgments, and so our prayer becomes, remove that judgment. Would that be an acceptable prayer? Would that please God? If God places us under a righteous judgment, it's because we have sinned and not repented. And when we get in our clusters and we pray, remove these things from America, remove these things from us, or whatever it may be, then we are, in fact, praying in a way that is against the will of God. When we ask Him to remove the judgment, but don't do any repentance, our prayer will be an offense to Him. And sometimes, I know you've experienced this, I have, where it says you have been fed with bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. Have you ever had tears for your family members who have gone astray? And what is your prayer? Do you pray that this this judgment would be removed from them or from you without any repentance and without any turning back to God, that would be an offense to God. That's a prayer that angers God. There are two types of judgments that we're going to see as we study, and there are two categories, the remedial judgments and the final judgments of God. And listen, God's in no hurry to kill or destroy. He's full of loving kindness and incredible mercy. And He would rather impose upon us a righteous remedial judgment than to destroy us. So if God sends these remedial judgments to correct us in an error in which we live, and then we ask Him to correct it without us repenting, that's an offense to God. And as I said earlier, He withdraws His manifest presence. That's what this verse is saying. He feeds us with tears to eat and tears to drink in large numbers. And we should be aware, as believers, we should be aware that a remedial judgment that is left unheeded, it will, in fact, become a final judgment. And a final judgment is given when there's no opportunity to repent of that sin, and God is through with you as a believer on earth. He could take away our lampstand here at Grace. If His presence is not with us, we're not following Him as we should, God could become fed up. This is it. I'm removing their lampstand. So remedial judgments can become a final judgment when there's no repentance and no returning. Ananias and Sapphira is a good case of that in the early church. I don't know if they're believers or not, but God was fed up with them. He wasn't going to have them influence the church like that. They were done. All right, I'm going to close. And let's go to Exodus 32. This is a situation, we don't have time to study at all, but it's a situation where God was about to give a final judgment on His people, and because of Moses, it turned to be only a remedial judgment. But let's look here. In chapter 32, that's when the golden calf, when Moses was up on the mountain, hadn't come down yet, and Aaron and the people made this golden calf. And if you look at verse 7, chapter 32, verse 7, and the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it." And there's a whole message there. We may have some golden calves in our presence, idols. And the Lord again said to Moses in verse 9, "I've seen this people, and behold, it's a stiff-necked people," which means they won't repent, they won't return. "Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I make a great nation of you." Start all over. So God is telling Moses, get out of my way. But then in verse 11, Moses implores the Lord, and he says, this is his reasoning. "Oh God, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them in the face of people. Remember Abraham and Isaac, O God, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and all this land that I have promised. I will give to you these offsprings, and they shall inherit forever. And then verse 14, Moses begging God. Then verse 14, and the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on this people. He changed because of the prayers of Moses. Turn over the next verse 30, 32, verse 30. The next day Moses said to the people, you've sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord and perhaps make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, blot me out of your book that you've written. And we know God wouldn't do that. But do you see the heart of Moses for his people? If you're not going to forgive them, then take me out of the book. Well, God won't do that. But that's the kind of heart and passion he had. God had stirred him up. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go ahead and lead the people to the place which I have spoken to you. So he's telling Moses, go ahead now and take your people. But behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in that day when I will visit sin upon them. Their sin upon them. So here's God now saying to Moses, okay, I'm not going to wipe them out. You go ahead and take those people and you go to the land that I've promised. I'm going to send an angel with you. If God told us we were going to have an angel with us, we would be hallelujah. We'd be rejoicing. Not Moses. Chapter 33, verse 3. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, and you are a stiff-necked people. And then just to move on, look at verse 12 in chapter 33. So God has now said, I'm not going with you, but you can have an angel to go with you. And that would be okay for us. Again, not Moses. Verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You've said, I know you by name, and you have found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, this nation is your people. And he said, God then said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And then Moses again, listen to this. If your presence will not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, both I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Do we see what made Moses and the people that followed just different from every other person? What was that? God with them. The presence of God. The manifest presence. The known presence. The undeniable presence. That's, folks, what We live in a time where the evidence is overwhelming, if you look at it in reality, that God is not strong with us. And what have we done? Nothing. We hadn't stood before him as a group, probably not individually. We haven't done that. Confessed our sins for hours, wept, heaped dirt and ashes on us, just sick of ourselves because God was not with us. We are at times eager to announce that God is with us. When he's not. And I'm going to give you an example that breaks my heart. There have been young people in my life who have been raised up in the most godly homes that I know. And this one particular young person left home. They're rebelling. And when confronted by a father as to whether or not he or she still believes in Christ, the answer is, well, I'm inclined to believe in Christ. But I've seen no evidence of him anywhere. What an indictment on the church that surrounded him. That he didn't see anything different between those who sit here or in this other church or us who sit here and those that he's now running around with. Other than, he said, you have the vocabulary of religion. I don't see any difference. No evidence. His words. Moses knew that he couldn't do anything without God. He couldn't lead his people if he didn't have the presence of God. He didn't have any wisdom. He didn't have any strategic planning. Moses needed God and God alone. And he realized that. Brothers and sisters, this is the heart of what we are facing now. The church, we must come to our senses and see that we aren't going anywhere without God and say that instead of trying to do everything in our own strength. How under the sun, and that's the example I told you, how under the sun can we expect the world to believe the message which we proclaim when God is not more with us than he is with them? It's the presence of God that makes his people distinct and different. And that's the heart of revival theology. It's the understanding that a people who are right with God enjoy his presence. And that presence is felt, it's known, it's undeniable. And it's that presence of God together with the proclaiming of the word and the obedience to the word that result in glorious transformations and turnings towards God. That's what it has to be. And we need right here, we need to have an invasion of God in unique ways so that he would do what only he can do. We need that. You need that in your families. You've had multitude of tears. You've drunk tears because God's presence has been off, been away. Let me just stop there. In our study of revival, I want to taste with you the feast of the revival truth that's set before us in the Scriptures. This song that we're about to sing . If we meant what we sing, then things would be different. There would be some confession of sins. There would be rampant repentance. We've not known you as we ought, nor learned our wisdom and grace and power. We've not feared you as we should. We've not bowed to you beneath your awesome eye. We've not loved you as we should. We've not cared that we're loved by your presence. We've not longed to see your face. We've not served as we should. Father, thank you for the morning hour. Thank you for your words and your Scriptures. We pray, Father, that you would shine forth, that you would hear our prayers, that our prayers would not anger you, that you would stir us up with your power so that the world will know that we are yours and who you are. And be transformed. May that be done for the glory of our King, Jesus Christ. Amen.